Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, and we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And I anticipate that, God willing, we shall be concluding our series in Isaiah 64 today. Let us hear then the word of God, Isaiah 64 at verse 9. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word, and may he instruct us from it. Now, if you recall, when we were together last time in these circumstances, we considered, among other things, a number of the causes of the declension in the church. And we observed, among other things, that at the root of these things is disobedience to the word of God. And we noted that the church has not been vigorous in the application of the qualifications for office in the church, whether it is to the ministry, the diaconate, or to the eldership, that is, as ruling and governing elders, and has admitted men and encouraged men into office whom God had not sent. And we saw briefly something of what Jeremiah said when he said, I have not sent them, therefore they did not profit my people. And it's safe to say that a very great cause of the introduction of error and oppression upon the people of God has been through admission to the gospel ministry and to privilege and office in the church those who are not biblically qualified. Now, it's also very important for us to understand that God requires of us, above everything else, obedience to his word. It has struck me lately in reading in the scriptures how many times and how emphatically the scriptures state that an evidence and mark of grace is a loving and willing heart obedience to the word of God, and in particular to the commandments of God. And heart obedience, a willing, loving heart obedience to the word of God in general, and in particular to the commandments of God. And very often we see in Scripture that the judgments of God come down upon the people of God. Why? Because they have turned aside from the commandments. Now, I want us this morning, by the Lord's grace, to turn our attention particularly to verse 11 of this chapter. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And I want us to further consider, first of all, the state and condition of the church under this description, under the state and condition of the church at the time mentioned here in the Old Testament economy. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings and at Jeremiah in particular, and also at one or two other passages in Isaiah. And then we're going to look at some passages also in the New Testament, because it's very important that our conclusions and our thinking in these matters is governed by the word of God alone. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we want to consider the description here of, and of course this is referring particularly to the temple, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. We're going to consider a number of things concerning the temple, and then the causative of these things. Well, what brought them to this particular point in the history of their existence? Why did God stir up the Babylonians to come in and to take the children of Israel captive and to burn down the temple and to interrupt for a season, and it was an extended season, the practice of the ceremonial law, the offering of the sacrifices, and the public worship of God and the work of the priests in connection with the temple? This is a very important question because it has application to us in our day. Well, first of all then, the description, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee. Now, of course, as I said, this is referring primarily, but not exclusively, to the temple. Now, this portion of the Word of God cannot be used to say that any one place of worship is better than any other place. We're not saying that the worship of God must be tied to particular geographical localities. Now, of course, there are some places which are completely unsuitable for the use in the public worship of God, because perhaps of the idolatry associated with those places or other iniquitous behavior. And of course, we have to be wise in the choice of the place that we conduct the public worship of God. But there are some who say that the public worship of God can only be validly conducted in a place set apart for that purpose and consecrated to that purpose. That's why you see on some church buildings, in the foundation stone or in the stone with the inscription carved into it and saying, well, this place is open to the glory of God for the purpose of the worship of God, consecrated on such and such a day. And what they're saying by using that word consecrated, that place in some way adds value or weight to the public worship of God. That is not the case. Yes, places and buildings may be set apart exclusively for the purpose of the worship of God. It is not unlawful, as far as the scriptures are concerned, to have a place dedicated to the worship of God. And indeed, there is an advantage in that, in having buildings set apart exclusively for the use of the people of God to gather and to worship Him. We see in the Old Testament economy, not only was there the temple, which was the place where the sacrifices were offered and where the ceremonial law particularly was fulfilled and upheld in the work of the priests, but they also had synagogues. We read the synagogues in the land are burned up, and the word of God went forth in the synagogues of the land. The Jews in that day had places set apart particularly and exclusively for the purpose of the corporate and public worship of God. So when on the one hand, this portion of the Word of God cannot be used to sustain the idea that that public worship is only valid if it's offered in a place and must be offered in a place that has been consecrated to that purpose. But nor does it say that we may not have such a place. Of course, the temple, by the express command of God, was built, and the details of its architecture and all that it contained and all that went on there set forth by God expressly in His Word. Now, the application of those things to the present day is numerous. Among other things, the very first thing, our holy and beautiful house. That house was not intrinsically holy. It wasn't that the stones themselves had some special quality that made them holy. The Roman Catholics speak of holy water, and they use special water in baptism mixed with, and then they have a certain kind of oil and mixture put upon it, and they have that set apart as the water for baptism, and they have holy water for sprinkling upon objects and so on, and they say there's some intrinsic value in that water. That is not the case. This place was holy because it had been set apart for the worship of God. And so the application in our present day is that we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. The whole life of the Christian church should be characterized by holiness. That is conformity to the Word of God, conformity to the image of Christ as it's expressed in the Holy Scriptures. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. We are to worship God according to the Scriptures in the fear of God. And so often the outward form is made to be the most important part of the worship of God. Well, so long as you've got the outward form right, so long as you sing the right tunes and you sing the right words and you've got the right translation in front of you and you've got preaching, then this constitutes the worship of God. But God upbraids those who think that the worship of God, the true worship of God, is framed in the outward observances of things. Now, of course, the means of praise is important. Of course, we must do all these things according as God has commanded us. But just simply to say that the worship of God is bound up in the external appearance. There's a particular denomination of which some of us have had to do and been a part of, and they say that their men are not allowed to preach in places where, quote, the practice of that church, as far as the worship of God is concerned, quote, is not followed in detail. If it's not followed in detail, then they're not allowed to worship there. And they've made a god, an idol, out of their form. And they say, well, our form and our order of service and all that we do in it is that which is prescribed of God, and it is tantamount to saying alone is faithful. That clearly cannot be the case. That clearly cannot be the case. And we're not saying that the means of praise that they use are not biblical. They are. But you see, they have emphasized the external. And there are people so often who say, well, as long as you've got the externals right, it doesn't matter. Well, our Lord and our God castigated and reproved the Jews. He says, who asked you? Who required this at your hand? You offer your sacrifices and you keep your fasts and your solemn assemblies. And you observe my Sabbath. Now that's not referring to the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, but to the days set apart particularly for festivals and for the worship of God, other than the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day in the New Testament, the Saturday in the Old Testament. You keep my Sabbath. And he says, who's required of this at your hand? It's a stench in my nostrils. They had all the external observances of their religion impeccably practiced. And yet God says it's a stench in my nostrils. Why was it a stench in God's nostrils? Because their hearts were far from him. They honoured him with their lips and their hearts were far from him. Friends and brethren, the Lord requires us to worship him with all our hearts in the beauty of holiness. Not majoring on the externals. The externals, as I said, are not unimportant. They're commanded by God. But majoring upon our disposition before him. We're to sing unto him, making melody, with grace, making melody in our hearts. And our praise, the praise that comes forth from our lips, should reflect the disposition of our hearts. Not just the external singing of words to suitable tunes. The praise of God, yes, must take the form of singing, among other things. But it must be from the heart, glorifying God. A mere externalism is a stench in the nostril of God, as he puts it in his own holy word. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. So the first point of application then is this. We must be coming before him in true holiness. We must be coming before him in true devotion to him, in heart love for him, and seeking to worship and to praise him with all our hearts. And that should characterize the life of the church in both Old and New Testament. It should characterize it in our day as much as it had to characterize it in that day. And he says, our holy and our beautiful home. And the beauty of consecrated worship to God, the beauty of true biblical worship, the quiet dignity, the quiet solemnity of gathering in the presence of God according to his ordinances is something that is to be highly prized and highly valued. It is a beautiful thing, and particularly in the sight of God. And why was this temple described as God's holy and beautiful house? It was described in that way because it was built according to the prescription of God. It was beautiful in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of man, because it had been built in conformity to the pattern that had been set down in the scriptures. And the application of that to the church in our day and generation is that the church must be ordered and built according to the pattern set down in the Word of God. Now, as you know, and we've had some private discussions on these matters, I have certain objections to saying that any particular point in the history of the church represents the absolute pinnacle of the development of the church and the worship of God. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know in part, we hear in part, we see in part. We have not come to the fullness of the stature of the knowledge of Christ. We have not come to perfection in these things. We are still being sanctified. Our knowledge is still increasing. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what are we to do? There are periods in the history of the church where, yes, the church was more faithful than at others. And yes, there were periods in the history of the church where the church was particularly characterized by the consecrated, holy worship of Almighty God. But what are we to do? We're to come back and compare ourselves always with the Word of God. Because we might say, well, I compare myself with what happened 10, 20, 30, 50, 100, 500 years ago, and we're better than they were. Well, maybe we are, maybe we're not. But are we where we should be according to the Scriptures? Are we in our practice where we should be in accordance with the Scriptures? Are we in our doctrine where we should be in accordance with the Scriptures? Are we in what we do where we ought to be in accordance with the Scriptures? Are we doing what God requires of us? And so when we speak of God's holy and His beautiful house, the church is holy and beautiful in the sight of God and glorifies Him to the extent to which it is conformed to the pattern of His word out of love for Him. Notice I didn't just say according to the extent that it is conformed to the pattern of His word. We can have every single last little dot on every I and every cross on every T. We can have everything absolutely perfect, the full stops and commas and everything in exactly the right place, and yet our hearts can be far from God. And friends and brethren, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, when we come to the house of God to worship Him, is it our desire to worship Him with our hearts? Is it our desire to worship Him in the beauty of holiness? Is it our desire to see the worship of God conform to the pattern showed and set down in the Word of God? Is it our desire to glorify Him by walking in obedience to Him? Remember what our Savior said when He said, "Oh, your mother and brethren are outside." And He says, "My mother and my brethren are they who hear the word of God and keep it and obey it." One of the great complaints by the Savior against the Pharisees and against the scribes was that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. They thought they had all the externals perfect, but their hearts were far from Christ. He says, "Inward, you're ravening wolves. Your hearts are open sepulchres. They're vile, unclean things, and out of the abundance of your hearts you're speaking." All this wickedness is coming forth, and they thought that they were glorifying God because they were saying the right words. Their hearts were far from Christ. Their hearts were far from love to God. And they were mixed up simply in the externals of their religion. And Christ reproves them for it, not because of the externals, but because their hearts were fixed upon the externals and not upon the Savior. And their seeking to serve Him was not a manifestation of their love for Him. It was simply a manifestation of their desire to get something for themselves. That is, that they would somehow or other save themselves. "Thy holy and thy beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire." And so when it says "thy beautiful house," It means the church of God, and the application in our day is the church of God characterized by the beauty of holiness. And so when the people of God go up from the house of God, they are not those who are holier than those around them. They're not those who have delighted in the externals of their religion without delighting in the Savior revealed to them in those things. "Thy holy and thy beautiful house is burned up." Well, secondly then, why particularly did the wrath of God come upon them? And we'll turn first of all briefly to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. We're going to read a few verses from this chapter. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went away toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters and brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the Chaldees, which were with the captain of the guard, break down the walls of Jerusalem, and so on. And we're told in verse 13, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the base and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces, and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away, and the firepans and the bowls and such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver, in silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work, and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, and all the brass, all of brass, and like unto these, the second pillar had the second pillar with wreathen work. And what are we learning from this? We're seeing that the judgment of God had come upon them. And the point here, that one of the reasons that the writer had gone into the detail that he had, writing as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, is this, that it was a complete and thorough judgment that had come upon the Church of God and upon those who conducted themselves. And why was it? It was because the children of Israel had turned themselves to idolatry. They repeatedly followed the ways of the heathen. They were sending their children through the fire unto Moloch, sacrificing them unto Moloch. They were offering offerings to the Queen of Heaven, as the false god was called. They were worshipping Baal, and they had the Baalamites within them. And the Baalamic priesthood and so on are sustained and upheld in their land. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them that he was going to judge them because of their idolatry. And friends and brethren, this should be to us in our day a very solemn warning. It should be to us a very solemn warning that we do not turn aside to idolatry. And you might say, well, I haven't got an image of Buddha in my bedroom. I don't have any statue in my house that I bow down myself to and worship. I don't have any object in my garden that I bow myself down to. But friends and brethren, I put it to you that a turning aside from the living God after the commandments and doctrines of men is a form of idolatry, and it's a form of spiritual adultery. It is setting those things up as an authority that God has never given them, and giving them a place that God has never given them, and turning aside the things that God has set before us for our instruction and our guidance. And also we can worship even the external forms of religion. There are those whose religion consists simply in the externals. There's nothing so dead as dead orthodoxy. There is a holding of the truth in unrighteousness. There's having a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And this is what was going on right here before the very eyes, as it were, of God, before the eyes of God amongst the children of Israel. What does the Apostle James say? What does James say in his epistle? Just one moment and I'll turn it up. James chapter 2. At the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. He says this, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And over in Isaiah 58, we see exactly the same thing. First of all, in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching unto me, approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, and to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And you can see here that at the very heart of the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in the soul of a sinner is the same thing described in the same way in Old and New Testament. Is this not pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, to visit the fathers and the widow in her affliction, in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, to fulfill the two tables of the law toward our neighbours, our brethren, as well as our neighbours in the more general sense, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that our heart, and that he would incline our hearts unto his law and to his testimonies, and not unto covetousness, which is idolatry. And you see, the Jews were embracing the externals, first of all resting simply in the externals of their own religion, and then they embraced the externals of false religion around them. And friends and brethren, that is characterized in the church today. There are many people who set up particular systems of doctrine as their idol. And they say, unless you hold to these particular things, you're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter whether it's someone referring to Arminianism, or Arminians referring to Calvinism, or whether it's referring to confessions of faith, or dispensationalism, or particular schemes of eschatology. There are some places that I'm forbidden from preaching simply because I disagree with their views on eschatology. They hold to dispensational premillennialism. I utterly repudiate it. And of course they say, well, you're not of like faith and order with us, therefore you're not going to come amongst us. And then other people make the point of division baptism. Well, we have disputes with certain people concerning the quantity of water and to whom it is to be applied. And they say, because you don't agree with our views on the quantity of water and to whom it is to be applied, you're none of us, and you can have no lot nor part with us. And there are other people who do the same with covenants and covenanting and with confessions of faith. And I'm not picking on any one particular confession. And as I've said before, brethren, I am not saying that a confession of faith is not an important document. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this: we have to be very wary of the leaven of idolatry. Our Lord said to the disciples, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. The Lord says in his word, by the mouth of the Apostle Paul, or by the hand of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, mark out those who cause divisions among you, from the division from the doctrine taught among you, and avoid them. He says, avoid them, the heretic after the first and second admonition reject. We are not saying, friends and brethren, there is not an importance in maintaining the testimony of the truth in the church. But what we are saying is we have to be very careful, lest that becomes an idolatry to us. Unless we turn the truth of God into a shibboleth. Unless we turn the truth of God into a shibboleth, as many have done, to the detriment of the people of God. You see, our Lord wants our hearts. He wants us to serve him out of love for him with our hearts. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And that shall be of thee, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And why was it? Because they turned to idolatry and to the externals of religion. And that's where their religious experience stopped. And that's where their religious observance stopped. And yet we see the contrast, the contrast with what Isaiah says here. That loving our neighbour as ourselves, fulfilling the law of God from the heart out of love for Christ, serving God as he's commanded out of love for God, and delighting in his ways out of love for him. That is what's required of us. And friends and brethren, the more the church has turned to forms, and the more the church has turned away from what God has prescribed and commanded in his word, and the more the church has lost the love of the truth and the love of the ordinances of God as they're commanded by God, the more the power has been taken away from the testimony of the church. And people say, well, why have we worshipped thee, Lord? Where art thou? Where art thou that we might find thee? And the judgment of God came down in a most vigorous and vociferous way upon the church in the Old Testament because of its idolatry. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that the same thing is happening in our day and has been going on now for several generations, because the church particularly since the middle of the 19th century, and leading back even into the 18th century, has been turning away from the testimony of the word of God as it is laid in Zion. And again in Jeremiah chapter 7, predicting the very thing we've read of in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 9, and which Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah 64. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye throughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye throughly execute judgment between man and his neighbour, if ye oppress not the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I give to your fathers, and forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered from all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called ye and ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Abraham. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up nor cry nor pray, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me. I will not hear thee. See the judgment of God that has come upon them. And why? Because they were laying burdens upon people grievous to be borne. Remember back in Isaiah 58, exactly the same thing said this. I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. And friends and brethren, it is a great abomination in the sight of God for men, in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, and even in the name of the purity of the church, to lay burdens upon men which are grievous to be borne, and setting upon them obligations that the word of God has never set upon them. That's what our Lord says. You make void the commandments of God by teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And you lay grievous burdens upon men that ye yourselves will not even lift up with a finger, cannot even lift with your finger. Worse to that effect. And so, friends and brethren, it's important for us to understand that we must require nothing of ourselves and others that God does not expressly and explicitly require in His Word. And we must be very careful that we don't lay the yoke of oppression upon people and say, well, as we were discussing, you can't sit at the Lord's table unless you subscribe to certain principles. You can't sit at the Lord's table unless you're in Christ, says the Word of God. And if you're in Christ, then you are obliged to publicly profess it. He that is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of in that day, saith the Lord. And so, friends and brethren, then, the reason that this house was burnt up was the idolatry of the people. They turned their hearts away from God and set their hearts upon the externals of it. They were worshipping the, as it were, as the Lord says in Jeremiah 7, they're worshipping the externals. They had set their affections upon the temple, upon the externals, and not upon Christ, to whom these things were pointing and declaring. It is a very grievous sin in the sight of God. And I put it to you that in our day and generation, one reason the church is in such a weak and poor condition, and it doesn't matter where you look, it is in such a weak and poor condition, and I've got three fingers pointing back at myself, is because too often our hearts have been taken up with the externals of our religion and have not been taken up with the Christ that is revealed in these things to us. Now, as I've said before, and I'm going to emphasize again, I don't want anybody to go up from this place today and say, oh, Mr. Tuck doesn't think the externals are important. That is not the case. That is absolutely not the case. They are vitally important. God has set His ordinances in His Word, down in His Word, for a reason. He has set the means of praise in His Word for a reason. I believe it's vitally important, critically important. The truth of God is to be preached as it is, according to the Word of God. Critically important. Confessions of faith are a useful fence around the doctrine that the church sets. It's a barrier against error. It's a means of setting forth what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And I'm not saying they don't have their place, they do have their place. But we must be very careful that we don't set up the externals as an idol. God judged His people of old, and God has judged His people in our day, and there are places, and we can name names and point you in the direction of places and say, well, that place has died. Why? Because they turned their hearts from the truth of God. They turned their hearts from the glory of Christ. They turned their hearts from what He has commanded. And He's given them over to a reprobate mind. And that is one of the judgments that God brings upon a people. What does He say? They receive not a love of the truth. Therefore, I have sent a strong delusion upon them that they believe a lie. And believing, receiving not a love of the truth can mean that we've got the truth. We've actually got it in our heads. We've a head knowledge of the truth. But we don't have a heart knowledge of the Saviour that's revealed by that truth. And we begin to make the head knowledge of truth assent to certain principles, the be-all and end-all of the Christian religion. I had somebody once say to me, oh, we want to see the true Reformed religion set up in this land. I said, what do you mean by that? Do you mean simple externals? They couldn't answer the question. And I pointed them to James and to Isaiah, and I said, well, that's what God says. That's true Reformed religion. That's the fruit of it. To visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to obey the ordinances of God and to out of love for God. It is to keep the word of God, not being hearers and not doers, deceiving ourselves, but being hearers and doers of the word, out of love for Christ. And so how does Jeremiah put it? Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised, He is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. These are the causative of these things. And friends and brethren, it behoves us to come before God in confession and repentance, and to search us and to ask God to search us and to see us if there be any wicked way in us. We want to see the work here and the work of God in every place prosper. We want to see the truth of God go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And very often, friends and brethren, you see the greatest progress in the gospel where there is the greatest love for Christ. And in some places where they don't have things quite as we think they ought to be in terms of the worship of God, we see more progress amongst the people there in grace. Why? Because they've received a love of the truth. They love the Saviour. They rejoice in the Saviour. They delight to make known His name. They delight to set forth His love. They delight to set forth His great willingness to save to the uttermost all that come unto Him. They set before people the full and unfettered and genuine overtures of mercy, fully and freely and promiscuously, and earnestly yearning that sinners would be drawn to the Saviour. And you see, they love Christ, and they love what we're going to call the true religion. Maybe in some aspects of their practice, we might go, things are not quite as they ought to be. But they love the Saviour. Yet in other places where they delight themselves in the externals, where's the love of the brethren? Where's the love for the afflicted? Where's the compassion for the ignorant? Where's the longing desire to see sinners saved? And what happens? The Lord removes his candlestick and the place withers on the vine. We've seen that in our own experience, and we can name names. But next then, brethren, as we move on, we've looked something at the thing. The next thing is the lament. The lament. Our Father's praise you've burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. We've been thinking of the cause of things. What's our disposition in these things? We've been talking about our duty as Christians in this day. It's our duty to accurately assess the problems in the church. It is our duty to accurately assess what is wrong, because once we've assessed what is wrong, we can begin to address those things. Just as in our families there's a problem, we've got to sort it out. How? By referring to the Word of God. But the very first thing we notice here, in terms of the disposition of Isaiah in these matters, and the people to whom he's writing, is this: it is a lament. And friends and brethren, we ought to be lamenting the terrible state of the church in our day. We ought to be lamenting the declension. But first of all, we must begin with ourselves. If judgment begin with the house of God, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We should be stricter with ourselves than with anybody else, because we know ourselves better than anybody else. We know the state of our own hearts and the thoughts and intents of our hearts and our disposition better than anybody else does. And so we must come and deal strictly with ourselves in the first instance. Do we know anything of mourning and weeping, if not externally, at least internally, for the lamentable state of the church? Or are we quick to castigate and to criticize those who disagree with us? Are we quick to condemn and criticize ourselves for our own declensions, our own lack of love, our own lack of zeal, our own lack of holiness and godliness of life, our own lack of conformity to the pattern set down in the Word of God? Are we quick to say, well, judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with me, as numbered amongst the people of God. God is going to be stricter of me than he is with others who don't have the knowledge that he's given me. Why? Of whom much is given, much is required. Be not many masters, says James, for ye shall receive the greater condemnation, or the stricter judgment. He says, unto you whom much is given, much is required. And if you've been given the great privileges of the truth of God, what use are you making of it? And what use are you making of it in your own lives, younger folk? What use are you making of the great privilege that God has given you? Are you make as a use you're making of it a comfortable existence and nice religious services and family worship? Or are you saying, well, God has given me this privilege. Why? To lead me to the Saviour and to show me his glory and to show me my sin and to show me that he's willing to save me, and the promises are upon my parents and upon me and upon my children, and I've great privileges because God has been especially gracious and merciful to me. He could have cut us all off and left us in the darkest slums of Rockhampton or any other town in this land, in the utter degradation of certain parts of the existence of certain members of this nation, persons who make up this nation. That's where we could be today. And we could be children who've had the most fearful things done to them by their own families and by those not necessarily associated with their families. We could be there, but we're not, because God has been gracious. And we should be lamenting the fact that there are so many people who have the privileges of the truth of God, and yet they don't make use of it. We should be lamenting our own lack of the use of the means of grace and the things of God. Oh, how beautiful house is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And fire is always an evidence and a sign of the judgment of God, and the complete and utter judgment of God. What are we told? The smoke of their torments shall go up forever and ever. Smoke comes from fire, and that's referring to the fires of hell, which will go up forever and ever, showing the complete and extensive judgment. If you want to destroy something completely, you burn it. You might have a book in your house that's no place in your house. What's the proper place for it? In the fire. There may be other objects, idols and so forth. What's to be done with them? They're to be cast into the fire to be burned. That's what is reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who serve them in this life and go to a lost and Christless and therefore a lost eternity. It's to be burned with fire for all eternity. Our beautiful house is burnt up with fire. The judgment of God has come upon it to the uttermost because of the idolatry of the people. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that an evidence of the judgment of God upon his church in our day, in the same sense as his judgment upon the church in the days of the children of Israel, of which Isaiah is writing off here, is that the truth of God has been taken away from so many places. I'm not saying that these places don't have real Christians in them. I'm not saying that the people who disagree with us on certain things are not real Christians. But what I am saying is this, that one reason our nation is in the state that it's in and the church is in the state that it is in is because the people have turned to idolatry. And one form of idolatry is refusing to obey the word of God. Because when we refuse to obey the word of God, we refuse to acknowledge the authority of Christ. And we set in his place another authority. It can be the authority of human reason. It can be the authority of pragmatism. Oh, well, we do what we do because there's no better way of doing it, or we don't want to cause ructions. Pragmatism. Compromise. We set all of these things in the place of Christ. And that's what so often has happened in the church. That's what so often happens in the church. Oh, we're afraid of the truth of God because it might be offensive. The truth is offensive to the unconverted. They stumble at the stumbling stone laid in Zion. The scriptures speak of the offense of the gospel. And so you see, we've got to be lamenting the state of the church. And then, secondly, we must be graciously, and I emphasize graciously, sympathetically, gently, seeking to bring the truth of God to others and seeking the reformation of the church. Leading the little ones on as they're able to bear. As Jacob did in the days of old, they led the little ones on as they were able to bear. Oh, there's a time for reproof, there's a time for rebuke. But this idea that we can simply go around bashing people on the head with Bibles and confessions and anything else has no basis in Scripture. The Word of God is to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Yes, there are times when the heretic has to be reproved, but he says, an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. We admonish them, they refuse to hear. We admonish them, they refuse to hear. They're to be rejected. That, of course, is biblical. We're not saying there mustn't be biblical discipline. But so often, friends and brethren, the people have acted to the hurt of those whom the Lord has afflicted. I was speaking to somebody at the weekend, on Friday night. And a great tale of grief and woe. I'm not going to go into any details whatsoever about it, other than a great tale of grief and woe. And great wounds were done to that person, were inflicted upon that person in the house of those who call themselves the friends of God. And it's an utter travesty, the things that were done. And the effect of it was to drive that person out of the church and away from the testimony of Jesus Christ. And into all sorts of fearful things. That was the effect. Now, that doesn't excuse that person, but what I'm saying, friends and brethren, we are not to hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're to have compassion, love. And love includes rebuke. It includes reproof. It includes exhortation. What does Paul say to Titus? He sings, teach and exhort and reprove. With all authority, let no man despise thee. And that's the ordering of the lives, of the family lives, and daily lives of the people. So we're not saying that we mustn't reprove and rebuke. Love is not silent when reproof is necessary. But the point is this, that it must be done with compassion. Ye which are spiritual, correct such an one in meekness, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Remembering that the very seeds of every sin ever committed in the world are found in our own hearts and the hearts of every one of us. And so far from gendering pride, far from puffing up, our view of ourselves and our view of where we've got to in terms of our knowledge of God should bring shame upon us that we don't know more of Christ, that we've not made more progress in the gospel. But the final thing I want us to notice this morning, and this will lead into what I want to say this afternoon, is our God is a merciful God. Our God delights in mercy. And the more we see what's wrong with us, the more we come to the throne of grace and plead for mercy, when we see we've sinned, and when we can say, well, look, I've been weighed in the balances and found wanting in many of these things, and I myself have brought shame and reproach upon Christ, and I've been part of the cause of the declension of the church because of my own sin, of my own ignorance. Well, what are we to do? We're to come to Christ. We're to come to Christ afresh. Confess and forsake your sin, and you shall obtain mercy. Come to him pleading with mercy. When we sit at the Lord's table in a few minutes, we're going to be in this very connection. We're going to be looking at a few verses in Psalm 103. And you see, friends and brethren, we're to come pleading with God for repentance, that he would have mercy upon us. If we've not been using the privileges as we ought that God has given us as covenant children, then let us come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, lest God takes that privilege away from me. If we've not been using the privileges of the truth of God as we ought, then let us come and plead with God to have mercy upon us, lest he takes them from us. If we've been losing a love of the truth and our hearts have been waxing cold even in that element, plead with God that he would restore to us that love of the truth, lest he sends upon us a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. There are some people who've refused to hear the testimony of God. They're still numbered amongst Christ's people on a particular point, and they've drawn back, and God has left them in all sorts of confusion, sometimes for many years, for their chastisement and their reproof. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They're taken off into the Babylonish captivity. 70 years they languish there. Psalm 137, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The grief that came upon them. But God's chastisement of them was complete, and he brings them back into their own land. And the temple is the walls of the city are restored, are rebuilt, and the temple is rebuilt. And the public ordinances of God are reinstituted according to the scriptures. And they never again fell into that idolatry. And that should be a lesson to us in this day and generation, friends and brethren, to hold the truth in righteousness, to hold the truth in love, and to do what we do because we love Christ, and to plead with him, Lord, show us what thou wilt have us to do. Not saying it with the view of, well, show us what thou wilt have us to do because we think we already know what we should be doing, but actually show us. Show us where we're wrong. Show us where we're deficient. Show us where we've not got things as they ought to be. Lord, bring us into greater conformity to thy word. And when we come to him with that disposition, then that's exactly what he does. He reproves us for our sin. He reproves us for our idolatry. He reproves us for the coldness of our heart. He reproves us for our lack of compassion upon the ignorant. As he says, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And of course, it is pleasant. It is a pleasant thing to be in the house of God. It is a pleasant thing to be in the worship of God, biblically ordered, and with Christ present, consciously and manifestly present by his word and by his spirit, so we say of a truth, God is here. The felt awareness of his presence. All our pleasant things are laid waste. It's a hard thing, friends and brethren, to find anywhere in this land where we can go and worship God with his people, where that worship is conducted in any form. It's an even harder thing to find places where the worship of God is carried out in conformity to what God has set down in his word in detail. It ought not to be. It ought not to be. But friends and brethren, it is, because those who were given and entrusted with the truth kept it as something to themselves. And they made an edifice out of it. And instead of bringing it freely and fully to others, they said, well, they can come to us. You may not be aware, but in the early days of gospel witness amongst the Aborigines, a lady in Scotland gave the Free Church of Scotland a very large sum of money, specifically to fund the bringing of the Reformed faith to the Aboriginal people of this land. And the people in this country, the men in this country, and it's well documented in a book about the subject, the men in this country, when that money was sent to them, said, oh, there's no point in taking the truth to these people. There's no point at all. And so they went and used it upon themselves. And that's one of the reasons to this day there has never been a solidly reformed witness amongst the Aboriginal people of this country. And that is not that there haven't been men solidly reformed who've been amongst them. I'm not saying there haven't been solidly reformed men, but there's never been a collective solidly reformed testimony amongst the people. It was an utter travesty, an utter disgrace. The pleasant things are laid waste. And it is any surprise with that sort of attitude that has prevailed in some circles, not in all reformed circles, but in some reformed circles, is it not a surprise that our country is as it is? Men made an idol out of the edifice they erected, and God took his candlestick from them because they lost their first love. They lost their first love, and their religion became bound up in their views of an expression of orthodoxy and not in love for Christ, as that love is directed by true biblical orthodoxy. The truth as it is in Jesus, we're to love him and we're to serve him and we're to worship him in spirit and in truth, that is, according to the truth of God. So let us then lament the terrible state of the church in our day, and let us seek the biblical reformation of the church, and let us hold forth the truth of God, not as a club to beat men over the head with, but as truths that reveal things about our Saviour that they will never see apart from those truths. Blessed to their souls, apart from the word of God brought the power of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. So let us then confess our own part in these things and seek God's mercy. And let us plead with God that he would send forth his light and his truth, and that he would revive his cause according to his promise. I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word.